I will start by saying we will need your engagement today.
Yes. Yeah.
We spent several hours yesterday.
It was not my fault.
This time. It would have been longer if he was by himself. We spent several hours yesterday and double and triple that throughout the week, focusing and praying and studying into what we're going to share with you today. Because today we're going to start something a little different for you guys. Today we got a new series for you that we're going to kick off for the coming weeks that are heading our way. We're excited today because the Lord's instilling something in our hearts that is worthy of giving attention to. We're spread out this morning. A few of our brothers are participating right now in a church service in Virginia with Submission Ministries. I believe Pastor Mike and Pastor Zeke are preaching right now.
Come on.
In Virginia.
Come on.
The word
of
the Lord is being proclaimed in many, many different lands this weekend. Yeah. So I love when we as the family of God, we get to spread out and we get to cultivate the word and praise and worship and prayer in many different places. And many of you have been getting the updates on band about the places that our men have been, the places that they've visited. They've been posting, I don't know if it's on band or not yet this morning, but they were posting videos about being at Submission and that they're experiencing revival from, quote from Pastor Devin 5 minutes ago. Yes. That as Pastor Mike and Pastor Zeke are bringing the word, they're bringing it with fire, passion, and a convicted heart that's rooted in the word.
Yeah, come on.
So while they're accomplishing that mission and they are on a war path for Christ this weekend, we have an amazing message for you here on the home front this morning.
Hallelujah.
Is anyone excited for this?
Yeah.
We are stoked for this. And you're looking at two of the more emotionless out, you know, like as far as like exuberant people. We're not like Pastor Mike or Pastor Devin. God bless their souls. They are so
passionate,
let's go,
man of God.
Passionate. We just both like to talk, and we like to be rooted in the word and convict you in the process in the same way it convicted us. That being said, I have a quote that I want to share with you this morning from Pastor Eric Stevens and his son, Pastor Judah Stevens. It says this: all conquerors suffer military defeats, sicknesses, stretching in their supply lines, and the loss of life. But they had a brazen boldness to lay claim to what they wanted. They had a rising ambition that spurred them on. They rose with the sun and descended on their enemies with every weapon they could muster. They scoffed at the blood and sweat that secured their victories. They knowingly and willingly paid the cost for their own perceived immortality. They symbolized the raw courage and the hard grit that turned mortals into kings. They must have seemed uninterested in the quaint affairs of a normal life, and they must have been difficult to relate to. But they were all driven to accomplish their conquests. They were driven mad by the wicked desire for more. With bronze brows and bright eyes, they never backed down, but moved forward to secure victory after victory. Now, if worldly conquerors are driven with this level of tenacity, what kind of devotion must drive men that are to become more than conquerors in the name of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
How will anyone here hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," without a wartime mentality towards the accomplishment of the vision that Jesus Christ entrusted to us?
Yes, come on. Hallelujah.
Do you see how those men in the faith of ours that we look to started with wartime, secularized men, historical leaders, some of the most renowned warriors you've ever heard of that walked this earth? They fought blood, sweat, and tears, never bowed the knee to their perceived enemy, and they did everything they could to secure victory. If ungodly men can do such a thing, then surely men of God in this place can do at least as much, but we're called to be more than conquerors this morning.
Say more than conquerors.
Saints, the title of our message this morning is called Total War for the Sake of the Lamb. Amen. Say total war.
Total war.
This morning, saints, we're going to war. Amen. If you didn't know it, you're already in one. Let us awaken you to your reality today, that there is not a day that you will live on this earth where you are not at war.
Yeah.
So we're going to call it total war this morning, and we're going to call it total war for the sake of the Lamb. One more fun quote, and they're spread out throughout this message, I promise, so you won't get bored. From General George Patton, the U.S. Army general in World War II. He said, "Wars may be fought with weapons, but they are won by men."
Yeah, come on.
Wars may be fought by weapons, but they're won by men. You see, General Patton, whether he was wicked, righteous, or just a man, had a special revelation. He was on to something. And as men of God, it is our duty to dispense every single part of our lives, no matter the cost, all for the sake of the Lamb. And as we've been talking about the Moravians and the way that they've lived their lives, all for the sake of the Lamb, we have been so stirred and inspired by their determination and their death-defying courage. And we want to imitate that type of faith. We want to imitate that level of boots-on-the-ground combat every second of every day. One that does count the cost, but it only counts it once. And says, no matter what the cost costs me, I will do anything and everything for the sake of the Lamb.
The idea of total war. This is an actual war strategy or a war tactic. Okay, Pastor Landon and I, we were studying through all these different historical war strategies and war tactics. And there was a general in the Civil War who was one of the leaders of in the Union. And he had a tactic that he kind of coined this phrase, total war. And his idea with General Sherman, along with General Ulysses S. Grant, they agreed that to string out the war that was dividing America would be more hostile to our nation's population than to just push all the way through the end. These were men fighting against the Confederacy in the South, and they said, we are just going to march to the sea, and everything that stands against us or anything that stands for our enemies, we're going to destroy. This meant in total war that everything becomes involved. Everything. In total war, you have not only within your nation or within your group's military that everything becomes wartime effort, but also everything goes on the enemy's side as well. Now, in modern warfare, we have many rules, many regulations, all of these things that dictate what one can do and what one cannot do, what it looks like for rules of engagement and things like that. However, in an age of politics and media and all sorts of things like that, we have some rules to do that by, but we have a war going on for the cosmos, for all of creation, that is, in fact, total war. It is, in fact, total war. Our scriptures, all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation, displays a war that is total war. Now, total war, just so you are incredibly clear today, because total war is the subject we're going to be talking about for weeks to come, it means that every aspect of one society becomes a wartime effort component. That means that the men become warriors. It means that the women start to fill in all of the positions necessary to help make that wartime effort successful. It means that every business, every industry, every talent, every skill, every dollar, every currency, everything becomes wartime effort. Does that make sense? So that's what total war means. But that also means that it's not just about soldiers on a battlefield. This is where we can start to lose sight, because it's been about 80, 85 years since we've had some people really walk in the earth that truly, truly, truly understand what a global total war looks like and feels like. It's been a long time. And we're not suggesting that we need to have a physical example going on in the earth to help remind us. Instead, we would rather by the word of God today see and understand that it is in fact a total war that is happening in all of the cosmos. And that means that it's not just the enemy's soldiers. Scripture says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers of this present age. However, there are people and there are institutions and there are businesses and there are families that have assigned the effort of their lives to those powers, principalities, and dominions. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean that we're going and spilling physical blood. However, it does mean that there is a time for everything, and that in this war, we're going to see that in this cosmic war where we see the deceiver and every one of his spiritual servants and every one of his human physical servants, they are all in the way of seeing the revelation of Christ made manifest here on this earth. Now, we're not going to talk today about little disagreements with family members, okay? We're not going to talk about theological discussions and arguments among friends at church. We're not talking about war in the sense of like whether or not you are able to get your feet on the floor and out of bed for a fruitful and productive day. We have taught and we have preached on this for years. I believe you guys are capable of that already. Pastor Landon and all of your other pastors believe that too. What we're talking about today is the actual manifestation of what total war looks like for God's saints when they are yet in the land of the living. We know about all of the wars to come, wars and rumors of wars. We know about the return of our Messiah and that he is not coming as a lamb, but he is coming as a lion, and he is coming on a white horse ready to lay waste to his enemies. That is the reality. Yet, today, we must understand as God's people what it looks like to live our daily lives in a state of total war. Total war is the reality that you live in, whether or not you have accepted it yet. Have you guys ever experienced something evil or wicked come against you on a financial level? I'm a business owner. I'm a general contractor. I build homes. I remodel buildings. I develop. I do all. And there are times when I'm out on a job site and I'm like, you know, have some bumps and bruises along the way, some distractions, some obstacles. That's one thing. There are times when I'm like, this is evil what's happening today. Like, this is absolutely an attack on my family's finances. This is an attack on Remnant Church's ministry's finances because that's where I want everything that I make to go. This is an attack on our livelihood. Well, if Satan doesn't perceive that to be out of the game, out of the battlefield, then why should we? Have you ever felt an attack just on your marriage, just on the relationship with your spouse? Have you ever felt that? Brooke and Tyler are like, yeah. And me and Kendall are like, yeah. Well, what can make a man not want to go out on the battlefield and do great works for Christ more than a disagreement with his spouse, not believing which direction our family should go, not understanding whether or not, is this really the road that God wants us to walk on? Are these really the targets he wants us to hit? Are these really sacrifices that we have to make? Have you ever had those discussions? I've had those discussions. Kiki's had those discussions. I'm sitting there like, Kiki, do we really have to do that? She's like, yeah. Yeah, this is what the Lord said. And then we might have had that the other way around before, too. I'm mostly the problem, though. The reality is that the enemy has declared total war against you. And we are participating in no less than total war. Let me show you this in Revelation chapter 12. I need you to understand today, Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. I want you to actually turn to this because there's going to be a lot of scriptures we just read through for you today. But this is going to set the tone for you for what exactly is going on. I need you to understand that not all things in the book of Revelation are chronological in the way that you perceive chronology, okay? So we read Revelation 2 and 3. They're letters to the churches at that time that were physical churches, and yet they are also for the churches yet to come, okay? Revelation 12 was written by John on the island of Patmos. It is about the future, and there is a grand day where we will see some of these things physically happen before our eyes, yet it has already happened as well. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 through 17 paints a picture for us of the total war that we're living in. It says, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Isn't that funny? We're just reading Exodus 15 this morning. Isn't it interesting how the enemy himself will try to employ the very same tactics that Yahweh himself has used against his enemies? He's not so successful, though. But the earth came to help the woman. Not the people, the physical earth came to help the woman. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let me tell you today, you are in a total war. You are in a total war. There is no allowance among the men, women, and children, and children, and children of God to believe that they are participating in this life and anything else other than what our scriptures are teaching us. The reality is that we're going to talk about today about how this church, about how our businesses, our commerce, our careers, how our marriages and how our children are all participants in this total war. What does it mean, you could ask? What does it mean to have a church that understands that it's in a total war? What does it mean for me to go to work every day believing that the work that I am doing with my hands and with my brain contributes to the global, to the cosmic work of Christ on this planet? You ever wondered that? We're going to really unpack that for you today. And then what does it mean to lead my marriage? What does it mean to participate in my marriage with my spouse with the understanding that it has a cosmic impact in this total war? And how am I raising these little ones? What are their purposes? Well, you might not know their specific role in the total war in their decades of life to come, but you can know how to raise them today to prepare them for such things. Are y'all ready for all of this? It's going to be a powerful, powerful couple of subjects we talk over today. Are you with us?
Yes.
Amen. We're going to start today, church, on church for the sake of the Lamb. Turn to Judges chapter 1, verse 1.
Judges chapter 1, verse 1.
Say total war when you get there.
Total war.
There we go. Verse 1 of Judges 1 opens like this. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now, saints, this section of our message, we're unpacking the church and what a church at total war looks like when it fights for the sake of the Lamb. But I have to say, it's all too easy in our day and age and time to think of Christianity as a peaceful, tranquil, and warm, sensational spreading of love and the pacifying absence of all hostility.
Yeah, that's not like shalom. It's more like peace, brother.
Not the kind of peace you want to engage in.
No.
Have any of you experienced that? Maybe you grew up in a church like that.
Yeah.
Everything's cool, man. We're not at war. Jesus is a peacetime king. We're in his peace. Well, in the first book of Judges, we are met with the death of Joshua, who in every way was a man who prefigured our Messiah, Jesus. Look at what 1 John 3:8 says on the screen.
Yeah.
It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. But the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a peacetime president or a peacetime king or a peacetime ruler on a throne. Yeah. It sounds like he's got a mission, and his number one goal in the mission is to destroy the works of an enemy. This passage illuminates two very clear facts for us this morning. It's that those who do what is sinful, they're of the devil. Make no mistake about it. Those who do what is sinful in a consistent, repeated pattern are of the devil. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy that work amongst the body. Those who are in the kingdom of God are those who are compelled to destroy sin just as their Messiah is doing. You see, when Jesus ascended, those left behind on the earth, well, they were left behind with one objective. Continue the mission laid out before them. Amen. The way to continue this mission was by participating in the mission, not just preaching it, not just declaring it, not just watching your brother do it, but participating in the mission that the Son of God showed us. Likewise, in Judges, when you see the similarities between a man of great stature like Joshua, who is no longer with the people, and a man of great stature whose name means the same, being Jesus, who's no longer with the people, you see that it's time for war. It's time to continue a mission. This is the setting of the book of Judges and what it opens with. It is an invitation. Say invitation.
Invitation.
It's an invitation to war with the enemies of God. And it is fought by those that love the Lord and are loyal to Him. See, most Christians, like probably many of us in this room right now, do not view themselves at war with satanic forces through acting through satanic people. But most Christians also don't view God or His Bible correctly. Jesus did not appear to lessen the devil's influence. As Pastor Kaysen already said, the devil has declared total war against you. In what mind would it make sense that if America is being attacked on all fronts in a total war type fashion, that we just sit back and try to lessen the influence that the enemy's having? In what world does that make sense?
We just hope they get voted out of office and then maybe things will get better, Pastor Landon.
It doesn't make sense to anyone with, what do they call it these days? Common sense. It doesn't make sense because it's not a real thing. And no one in their right mind would be like, whoa, 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 stop, when someone's trying to annihilate their existence. We are at a total war. This is what we're getting across to you this morning. And it starts with a church at war. It's that Jesus did not appear to lessen the devil's influence or ask him to stop. Rather, he came to destroy it.
Yeah.
He came to annihilate it. He came to blow it off the face of the cosmos to never exist again. And in the same way, Joshua set the example for the nation of Israel in conquering the promised land. Jesus sets that example for us today of what it looks like to destroy the devil's influence in our lives and the lives of those around us. Pastor Kaysen read out of Revelation 12. The book of Revelation portrayed Satan as being cast down. It portrayed him as being cast down and knowing that his time is short. But saints, in reality, we have a very long way to go in completely destroying his work in our lives and the lives around us. But does that mean we should give up?
No.
Or not participate in the fight?
No.
Here's the deal. You're in total war. The enemy's trying to annihilate you. You're either going to fight back with everything you have or you're going to be annihilated. Yeah. And the reality is too many Christians today live in an annihilated type of way that gives them no power, no strength, and no say over an enemy when they have the living word of God that teaches them, as a war manual would, how to go to war. But they refuse to use it, and they live a life being beat down and pummeled by an enemy that refuses to have it any other way. That's a lot of the church today. But saints, in the midst of end times, there's always an end time bride that rises up. In the midst of hard times, there's always a remnant that rises up. A wartime church, a wartime ecclesia, a wartime body of Christ that fights as their king did. See, the book of Revelation may portray Satan as cast down, and we might have a long way to go. But first, to start, we must answer the call, who will go up and fight, that rings true in Judges 1.
Yeah.
The way that the church answers the call to go up and fight this morning is by realizing, one, that you are in total war.
Yeah.
And that the enemy has nothing, no other directive and objective other than to destroy you. And when you fight back, you don't do it for the sake of yourself or your family, or even your brothers. When you fight back in total war fashion, you fight for the sake of the Lamb. The mindset in total war is that we will do whatever it takes to see his kingdom established. And everything that we do in our lives and within the body of Christ from here on out is for the sake of the Lamb.
We have assigned that the church, being the building or the community of people that you go to listen to sermons and to sing songs, to do Bible studies with, that's the place where church and where religion and where all things like that happen at. And then everywhere else is where everything else happens at. The problem is that we've seen this secular and sacred divide, okay? It means that we would then behave one way at church, one way at a Bible study, and then we would behave a different way when we're at home or a different way when we are at work. The problem is that the church culture that's been propagated for the last about 1800 years, especially since around 300 AD, has been that very thing, the secular and the sacred becoming divided, that these are the carnal, defiling things over here, like business and like what you do with your spouse to produce more children. And like, these are all the messy, dirty, nasty subjects that nobody talks about, right? But yet are such a big part of your lives. And then over here is where you're a good, holy man, right? But woe to the person that wasn't called into ministry, like the Catholic priest, that then stands up above everyone else and that everyone else becomes peasants to serve his holy mission. Does that make sense? Well, the problem is we can point fingers at a Catholic church all day, but in reality, the Protestant church, what you participate in today, has taken on a lot of these very same characteristics. We like to have a champion on a stage who seems really bold and tenacious for the things of God. We come and we pay our tithes and our offerings, ideally as little as possible, that will help the church get its next building project done. And then we go on and maybe quote from a sermon every now and then. I mean, I'm not being nasty and critical. That is literally what's happening in all of Christendom, except for the places that are experiencing actual total war at their doorstep. You should go talk to a Syrian Christian and ask for their feelings on this subject. You should go talk to an Iraqi Christian, an Iranian Christian. You should go talk to a Messianic Jew or a Gentile Christian in Israel. Ask them how they feel about these subjects. Whenever the enemy is quite literally standing with a gun at your door, you start to think a little differently. Whenever those who are for Satan and his mission are literally destroying the business that feeds your family, you start to think a little differently. The thing is we're in a very, very protected place. We're in the protected of the protected place. We're in Texas, right? There aren't very many enemies that can make their way through in a bold way in your face. The way the enemy does make his way through, though, is by slipping into the culture of the church, where we say bold, godly masculinity. Well, that's ridiculous. There's no need for that. We want to feminize our male leaders in the church. That happens everywhere. Like, well, that's just too much. That's not, well, the women and the children, they just don't like to listen to those kinds of messages. It's about war. Well, reality check, your family's the one that's at risk. And of all people men of God should want to protect, it's their family. And to me, you are my family. And Kendall's my family. And Naomi's my family. All of you are my family, and in this church, we will live out this reality. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. We love this verse, but not many know what that means, to live a life worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come to you and see you, or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
Saints, the manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ is an offensive manner of life. Because when you actually think and understand of what the gospel of Christ is, was, and still is today, it's an offensive gospel. The gospel is not someone in the street saying, Jesus loves you, bro. Here's a brochure. And you can live how you're living, go to church, and call yourself saved. It doesn't work like that. That's not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ says, hey, Jesus died for you and your sins. And he wants to be Lord over your life. If you want to receive the grace and mercy that comes from making him Savior and Lord over your life, then you must change and live under his lordship.
Yeah.
That is a life worthy of the call of Christ. And that's not just a one-time event. That's something you do on the daily. That is something you submit yourself. Submission to the Lord is a daily affair.
Yeah.
For many of us, it's a many times a day affair. Submission to the Lord is something that should be happening every day. And that's what a life worthy of the gospel of Christ looks like for the sake of the Lamb, no matter your personal cost.
Yeah.
See, the manner of life worthy of his gospel is an offensive lifestyle that comes by way of operating under a total war objective. Say total war.
Total war.
See, this must be accomplished corporately and individually in our church. In Remnant Church, we'll just speak about Remnant Church because it's going to be easy to talk about everything else. We're going to talk about Remnant Church this morning. In Remnant Church, a total war for the sake of the Lamb mindset and offensive lifestyle comes in two different ways. It's corporately and it's individually in each and every one of your personal discipleship. This requires a corporate unity where the collective body of Christ comes under his banner, his heart, his soul, and his mind. We've been talking a lot about the mind of Christ, but what good is it if a body does not do what its mind is telling it to do? It quite literally doesn't work. Everything we do as a ministry and a body and as a living organism in the kingdom of God is for the sake of the Lamb and the victorious nature of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
To continue his objective, to destroy the kingdom of darkness and advance the kingdom of his marvelous light.
Now think about what that would look like for the application of your worship. Why do you sing songs? Why do you lift his praises? Why do you glorify his name? It's not just because he likes to hear it from you and that you need a pick-me-up on Sunday morning, right?
Yeah.
It's the purpose is to glorify his name so that all the nations, all the peoples might know whom the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is. And it's not always by physical sound that they hear that. Sometimes it's the resonation spiritually from this place going out to this entire land that we're living in, that our worship becomes not just like, I'm going to praise through my hard week because I had to work 45 hours instead of 40 hours this week. It's that I'm praising God because everywhere my feet touch, I want the glory of God to be made known. This benefits everyone else in our lives too. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my job by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If you don't... agree with our advocation for unity. I don't know how else to tell you than Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others.
Look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. I said that this comes about in this church as corporate and individual, because the individuals make up the corporate body. So looking to your own interests, how many of you have ever read that passage and say, okay, well, that means I need to take care of my family. I need to make sure there's a roof over my head. I need to make sure there's food on the table. I need to make sure I'm doing my job, all these things, so that I can look to the interest of others. Yes and no. It's no if that's all you think about. Let me show you why. It's not only providing a roof for your head, providing to pay your bills, or providing to put food on the table. But looking to your own interests, more importantly, when you are in a state of total war, is what can I do to prepare myself on a daily basis to go to war? Yeah. For me. For me, what do I need to do to prepare myself for total war? More importantly, looking to your own interests could be classified as advancing in your discipleship. What a genius idea. Advancing in your discipleship. How about growing in your daily devotion to the Word? Don't get me started on that. I already talked to you for 2 hours about that. That you are ridiculously responsible for your personal cultivation of the Word of God. Because you're in a total war. And maybe things like training your faith to be offensive instead of defensive.
Yes.
That's a big one. Yeah. Because a lot of times we love to pray. But we pray the hardest and loudest when there's a need. That's defensive prayer. Defensive faith. It's not that that's wrong. You should be praying then. But you should also be praying when nothing's wrong. An offensive faith is on guard at all times. An offensive faith is one that takes it to the enemy instead of waiting for the enemy to bring it to you. That's total war. If everything you do is for the sake of the Lamb, then you must actually walk that out in faith and stop making it a bumper sticker. And you must trust that He's going to provide what you need for you. Yeah. Because let me tell you, the only reason that you should look to your own interests, one, is so that He can equip you for war, and two, so that you can then look to the interests of others because they are being equipped for war.
Yeah.
It's not so you can take a break on the sidelines and breathe for a minute. It's so that you could get equipped as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He will provide everything that you need. I mean, Jesus Himself didn't have a place to lay His head at night. What do you really need? Do you really have to work your butt off for that roof over your house? Yeah, that'd be great. Most of us, if not all of us, are blessed to have one. The King of Glory didn't have one, though.
Yeah.
But look at the mission that He was able to accomplish.
Think about what it means to go from defensive to offensive in a discipleship, in a personal growth. Obviously, for the men in here that are husbands and dads, you've got, it's not just you, it's also your whole family, and we're getting to that today. But it is the reality that we're not waiting by rules of engagement in modern warfare today for the enemy to hit us first. That's how we treat most discipleship. We don't learn something. We don't seek out counsel on something. We don't call brothers together and sisters together to pray until we've been hit by something. There's not enough forward vision. There's not forward thinking. There's not proactive, preemptive, tactical thinking in the Christian man or woman's life to be able to handle anything more than just defensively responding. Have you ever felt like you were just on your heels year after year after year of Satan hitting you and you're like, ooh, had to learn that lesson, had to learn that lesson, had to learn that lesson, and it's over and over and over again? It's because we're sitting in this position waiting for Him to hit us and saying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, right? One of the quotes Pastor Landon and I read was actually from General Patton as well. He said, may God have mercy on my enemies because I won't. The idea is that you're like, Lord, Lord, help me. You're walking and you're figuring out what the path is. You're figuring out what direction are we going. But you're moving, you're acting, you're living out what you have been taught. And you're saying, Lord, help me as you are lifting the heavy obstacle that's in the way. You're saying, Lord, help me as you are tearing down the works of the enemy. Not, Lord, help me. Like this, but we end up in this position right here, guarding our very lives instead of taking the gates of hell down. Yeah. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail, not that the Christians would survive the infinite onslaught of Satan. Do you see how different that is? The gates of hell won't prevail because God's people are advancing, not God's people will prevail after a lifelong onslaught from Satan. Listen to how Acts 4:32 shows how we do this corporately.
Acts 4:32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the feet of the apostles. And it was distributed to each as any had need." Saints, that's what an offensive individual life looks like when it comes to looking to the interests of others. This is the corporate manifestation of a life lived, one, to get equipped so that you can be shoulder to shoulder with your brother in the face of an offensive war. Yeah. An individual in a corporate lifestyle, you know what the beautiful thing about them is? The lines blur. It's not black and white. It really is all one together. Because who is your brother's keeper? You are.
Yeah.
Who's your keeper? Your brother. So when you, in those times between you and the Lord, get equipped in your discipleship, and you get equipped in the Word, and you get equipped in your growth, you're doing it for the sake of the Lamb.
Yeah.
When you do it for the sake of the Lamb, it's for the sake of everyone else around you too. That's a corporate unity. A church in a total war is an offensive church that is disciplined, being equipped, and equipping others to do the work.
So one of the main things that's been inspiring all of us lately is obviously the witness and the testimony of the Moravians. Okay, so the Moravian Christians, there's a book that I've been reading lately, and one of my notes that I wrote in the margin of the book was that the Moravian culture saw giving and caring for one another as one of the greatest acts of love and propagation of the gospel. However, I'm trying to remember how I wrote it. However, this requires that you have something to give. This demands the next subject for today, and that's commerce for the sake of the land, for the sake of the Lamb. Commerce, business, money, careers have been one of the most touchy subjects in all of Christendom for about 1,700 years. It's a touchy subject because people quote the scripture incorrectly that says money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, one of the beautiful things is that men of God can be entrusted with great character, with wealth. We see many of Jesus' parables displaying this. But let's hear what the Apostle Paul said in two different chapters of Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "So being affectionately desirous of you." So we're talking about the church community, right? Like, man, I love to hang out with Tyler and Brooke. And because I love that, it says, "We are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also of ourselves. I want you at my table. I want to cook. I want my family to serve you. I want to have some sacrifice in the offering. Because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. These men did not only preach and speak, but they labored. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, there we go again, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:7.
A few chapters later, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor, say labor,
labor,
and hardship.
Hardship.
We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. Wow. A model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Somebody needs to hear that. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies.
This word for busybodies in the Greek, we're not going to go over it today, but it's funny. It really describes that person. If you go into like Thayer's dictionary and many other resources, it really describes that person that's like constantly like moving around like this. Like, we got so much to do, so much to do, so much to do. And then you're like, I don't think you're doing anything. You're like, you just have ADHD. Like, it's not productivity, it's anxiety. Like, why are you moving like that?
Has anybody ever done that?
I have.
The rest of you are liars. We've all done that.
So here's the thing, because we really want to make sure that theologically we clear up the subject of commerce. Yes. For the modern Christian. Yes. One of the fundamental characteristics of total war is that every aspect of commerce, the entire economy of a nation, is weaponized for the success of that nation. Wow. As God's people, we must challenge the status quo of demonizing industry, business, and commerce, quote, for the sake of ministry. We want to hear the gospel preached with fervor, truth, and courage to every tribe and tongue until we see the return of our Messiah. But according to multiple accounts from the apostles' writings, more than we have time to mention to you today, the occurrence of congregants and preachers not being diligent in providing for themselves and for their ministries was not uncommon. Yeah. The reality of people, both preachers and learners, both not doing their part to participate was not uncommon. Not everyone should be a business owner. Nor should everyone be employed in a traditional fashion. And mothers with children at home should seek to prioritize caring for her home and for her children. However, none should be lazy. None should perform the bare minimum, especially you men of God who are an example to all here in this place and to everyone that you meet. Yet we have propagated a culture of doing the bare minimum so that we can get to ministry. This is not the character of God's men. We do not do the bare minimum so that then we can get to ministry. I'm not talking about setting a goal of a certain number of a salary and making sure that I'm successful and popular and that I have all these nine. Let the Lord help your family decide what is enough and what's not enough for you, okay? But do not show up at the bare minimum. There is a reality that we're seeing a switch in the world from a very, very carnal, very materialistic culture in our country, in the Western world of Christendom especially, this past century. We've seen a very, very, very materialistic culture. And our response has been now to where we're seeing young men in their 20s hardly able to grow in a career enough to provide for just themselves, much less provide for a wife and children. much less to be sacrificially giving to the work of the ministry. This is not the answer. It's not the answer. We are to grow and to be competent and to be bold and tenacious, to be sacrificial in our giving. But you have to have something to sacrifice. You have to have something to give. When we read 2 Corinthians 8, which I love, the example is that they gave according to their means and even beyond their means for the sake of supporting the mission of the gospel. Yet they did have something to give. And then they said, man, I'll sell my family's couch. We'll downgrade our home from the 3,000 square foot home to the 1,000 square foot home if it means supporting the mission. We'll downgrade from the $80,000 truck to the $20,000 truck if it means supporting the mission. But then sometimes the mission is that you are successful at your career. And the problem is that that's not secular, and then what we're doing up here is sacred. I need you to understand this today. What you're doing at work is not secular, and specifically secular, and this is specifically sacred. We've assigned secular and sacred to things, and it's made it where we despise our careers, we despise working, we despise being fruitful because we just want to get to church fellowship, because we just want to hang out with everybody. The problem is you're showing up with horrible character, not able to provide for your family, which Hebrews 8 describes as worse than an unbeliever. And yet we're calling this the congregation of the saints. We should be those who are clothing the naked, feeding the poor, not waiting for Walmart to give a donation to us to give to them. We can do that all day. Chuck and I can go get a trailer, and we can go to every grocery store and ask for their leftovers, but I want some blood in the offering. And we need a new culture of men that want some blood in the offering, who don't hate their jobs while waiting to get to the next church fellowship, who come home complaining about working and teaching their little ones and their wives to despise the business that they own or the career that they work in. God has blessed us with children to take care of at home, homes to keep up with, businesses to run, careers to be excellent in, so that we can provide. The American effort in the Second World War may be one of the best examples of total war being implemented in the space of commerce. Go ahead and share that info, Pastor Landon.
So this is crazy. In the Second World War, over 400,000 private businesses across all industries supported the war effort in some capacity. Not one was left out. From 1940 to 1945, the percentage of Americans working in war-related manufacturing rose from 11% to 60%. Over 10 million new jobs were created due to war production demand. And guess what? Women made up nearly 30% of the manufacturing workforce by 1944. That's what you do when men go to war. What else do you do? Someone's got to go to work. And when people go to war in a total war state of mind, jobs are created and they have to be filled. There's things to do. We can no longer sit around and pray and hope that it all works out. It's time to go to war.
If you've ever wondered, what am I supposed to do at Remnant Church? It's because you have not come to understand what total war is. Because that time of fellowship, as in our first section for the church on a congregational corporate level, every fellowship should be for the sake of the Lamb, to encourage and to rally the troops and to be excited and to enjoy life together, to smile corporately at the enemy that we're having fun while he's trying his darndest to ruin our lives. Right? Have you ever thought of fellowship that way? I have. There are times I'm sitting with you and y'all have no idea how horrible of a week I've had. And I'm sitting there and I'm smiling because I'm sitting with you. And I still don't hate my job. I still don't hate my business. I still don't wish for a different life. But I'm sitting there smiling with you because I know that I'm going to get up and go to work tomorrow. And I'm enjoying fellowship with you. And I enjoyed preaching that morning, all for the sake of the Lamb. Donald Nelson, who was a was the chairman of a war production board. This was the board that helped the United States to literally weaponize all of its economy towards the war effort. They helped small business owners and corporations turn into those that were helping. The American people could, he says, the American people could never have accomplished what they did without industry stepping into the role of warfighter. Without industry stepping into the role of warfighter. What if you believed that that business that you were making wasn't just so that you could have your own little kingdom off to the side? What if it was entirely meant to be the place where men are raised up, people are discipled, boys go from boys to men, where careers are developed, where influence in your community is produced? I want my business to be a source of influence on the land, not for me to work as little as possible. But God might be calling you to a different thing, right? William Donker, who wrote Prophet for the Lord, he said, "The smith at his roaring forge, the farmer in his hot haymow, the weaver at his monotonous loom, and even the brewer with this yeasting foam could wipe the sweat from their brows with more good will than otherwise might have been the case." This is speaking of the Moravians. They knew that their labors at the cities of Bethlehem and Nazareth, colonies in the United States or in the colonial Americas, were a part of a general Moravian mission effort for supporting missionary endeavors in the West Indies, Nicaragua, Greenland, Suriname, South America, among the North American natives, South Africa, Persia, Ceylon, Egypt, Algiers, the Gold Coast, and among the Jews. This is in the 1600s. These guys owned their own merchant ships, and while they were transporting goods, they were transporting the missionaries to go take the gospel to that land at the same time, and to drop off a crate of goods to start the business for those missionaries to fund their own work, so they didn't have to ask any of the locals for them to donate to their ministry. Can we stop demonizing commerce? How would you work if you woke up every day with the responsibility that not only feed and clothe those in your home, but to sacrificially participate in the work of the gospel proclamation? Most here are faithful in tithes. Some even give beyond bare minimums. And fewer give beyond their own means for the provision of those who work in the gospel. But if every man, woman, and child did the work God had given them to do, truly believing that every action and inaction would immediately or eventually impact the work of the ministry we are doing, then it would change everything. Yeah. If you woke up and went to work tomorrow, believing, "Lord, I'm going to make your glory known at my workplace with the job that you've given me. I'm going to provide for my family. I'm going to provide for your family that has become my family, Lord. And I'm going to clothe the needy, feed the hungry, and bring health to the sick, both miraculously and by physical means also. And it is my joy to be an example while among you. And I'm going to preach. And I'm going to counsel. And I'm going to be a dad." You can do it. This is why we live the way of life that we do. I don't want you to pay for my right to do ministry. I want to work hard before you to show you. You can run businesses. You can preach. You can teach. You can study. You can counsel. You can stay up all night loving disciples and teaching them. And you can be a dad that doesn't neglect their children and a husband that doesn't neglect his wife. You can do it. I'm not saying I've done a great job at it. Don't ask Kendall too many questions. She'll brag on me, but some of it will be exaggerated bragging because I have failed. I have failed more times than I can count. But dang it, I'm not going to lay down and hope that somebody else bleeds for me. Genesis 45, I'm going to close the section with this. Genesis 45 is the story of Joseph. It says, Joseph brings his brothers into Egypt and provides a land called Goshen for them. He says, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." Egypt was in a time of famine, and God wasn't just giving them the bare minimum to live in. He was making sure that they would not come to poverty. What does Genesis 47:27 say?
It says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. And they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly.
So while famine is destroying Egypt, Joseph collected the fields, the livestock, the money, opposite order though, money, livestock, and fields of all of the residents and all of the residents of Egypt, gave it to Pharaoh, and then Joseph said, hey Pharaoh, my brothers and my dad are moving here because the famine's affecting them. And he said, give them the best of the land. And Joseph said, you're going to dwell near to me. Though you meant evil for me, God meant it as good. And I'm going to provide for you a place to dwell and to multiply. The Moravians had a teaching literally in a book that they taught out of in their communities. It says, there is no difference between sacred and secular work. All is the Lord's. The idea was reinforced in daily work assignments. Carpenters, weavers, merchants, and bakers were all expected to live missionally through their trade. They would work hard, and they would preach, and their families would be an example of the gospel. Business was seen as worship, and profit was a means of sustaining missions and a community life. Remnant, we must be a people who, in total war, do not toss away the sanctity of the work that God has given us to do. We, like the woman described in Proverbs 31, must seek out opportunities to care for our household. And to some in this place, that will mean more than those with whom you share a name, but for those with whom you share the blood of Christ.
Wow, come on.
This is how we're going to segue into our marriage and kids subjects. John Wesley, in a journal entry on January 25th of 1736, said, in the midst of the psalm wherewith the service began, the sea broke over. It split the mainsail in pieces of the ship that they were on. The waves covered the ship and poured in between the decks. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, were you not afraid? He answered, oh, thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. Our marriage and our children are the next subjects we're going to cover for you. And we really need you guys to stay engaged with this because we know we've given you a lot already. This is opening up some big subjects for us to cover in small amounts over the weeks to come. But we're going to talk about what it means for your marriage to be for the sake of the Lamb.
Are you still with us?
Yes.
Do you want a godly marriage?
Yes.
Singles, do you want a godly spouse?
Yes.
Well, then every single one of you, I'm looking at the three of you handsome, sexy studs on the front row. That's why they're there. You have a good elder.
Amen.
In total war, our marriages are one of the most important keys to success in our war against the enemy. In a practical sense, as we've said several times now, if a nation is in a state of total war, then that meant that every person and everything in the entire nation was mobilized for the war effort. Total war. And that included wives and children on the home front. And as John Wesley wrote, for the Moravians, those wives and children were not afraid to die for the mission. When you're in a total war against the enemy in this kingdom, in order to be successful, your marriage must be strong for the sake of the Lamb.
Yeah.
When we've received the full revelation that your marriage must be strong, if for no other reason other than the sake of the Lamb, then you start to realize that the basic tenets and principles of marriage, according to the word that so many of you know, and many of you will still continue to learn, could not be more important. Principles like those found in Genesis 1 and 2 from the foundations of the earth, that we're supposed to fill the earth and subdue it, which is a wartime type language. But filling the earth and subduing it in a biblical manner takes a marriage to accomplish. In Genesis 2, you see that each man needs an Ezer to fulfill the call of God on his life. Even principles that are found in Ephesians 5 become all the more necessary to rightly walk out. Wives, submission and respect to that husband of yours. Amen. Come on. Oh, yeah. Remnant women are different. Remnant women are different. Husbands, loving your wife, laying your life down for her, washing her with the truth of the transforming word of God. A healthy marriage covenant is the foundation of every righteous and established multi-generational family that has ever come about and ever will come about. Yeah. It cannot happen unless there's first a healthy marriage. When we're talking about a total war and everything being mobilized for a war effort, carrying out basic biblical marriage principles will cause your marriages to have an everlasting impact in the war that is left after the war is completed. Here's a quote, since we're so fun with quotes today. A quote from Elder Leonidas Hunter. No, actually, it's just from Mr. Leonidas of the Spartans. The first, but not the last. From Spartan warrior Leonidas on his choosing of the 300 warriors that went to war. It says, Leonidas picked the men he did, not for their warrior prowess as individuals or collectively. He picked them instead for the courage of their women. He chose the specific warriors for the strength of their wives and mothers to bear up burden and loss. He knew that to defend Thermopylae was certain death. He knew that him and all other 300 Spartans would die. The bigger question was, how would Sparta herself react to their deaths? All of Greece would look to the women, the wives, and mothers of the fallen. And if they gave way to weeping and despair, then all the women of Sparta would as well. And Sparta herself would buckle, and all of Greece would buckle with her. But the Spartan women did not break, and they did not give way. The West survived then in no small measure because of her women. Now, this is not the same kind of stuff you see on your TV station today or your social media platforms. This is not silly liberal propaganda. This is women with grit. Women like Deborah. Women like Esther. Biblical, mighty women of God. Now, I'm not saying these women were biblical, mighty. I'm just saying this type of woman is what you would want as a man of God. Saints, if you were to go read up on the culture revolving around the Spartan women, trust me, we gave you the most G-rated version that there is. They are strong women. The resolve and unbreaking nature of the women was what led to battles won after the men were defeated. And I don't read this to bring up and glorify the Spartan women, though what they did is admirable and maybe even worth consideration of some imitation. Rather, I use it to make the point that if these women in Sparta and the nation of Greece could stand firm in this way for the sake of the mission, their country, and all of their foreign gods, how much more mighty, strong women of God stand firm for the kingdom that they serve and the God that they serve. See, in a time of total war, the wives weren't meant to sit at home, to be anxious, to worry, to fret, and emotionally beg God to spare their husbands and their loved ones in war. Rather, it was the opposite. They went to war in their own right. And I don't mean only praying on their knees in their room, crying out in intercession for their husbands. I mean they went to war in their own right. Consider Esther, who we've already mentioned.
Esther 4:12 says, and they told Mordecai that what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.
Wow. Saints, women of God are meant to reflect the courageous heart posture of Esther. where they don't fear death because they know whose they are. Women of God are meant to uphold the biblical principles laid in place by their godly husbands when they're not around. Women of God are meant to put their hands to work as a Proverbs 31 woman does and provide for their households the basic necessities it takes to live every day. You see, women of God are meant to care for children and raise them up in the way of the word. And women of God are meant to laugh in times of grave warfare. When all is doomed and all is dark outside, they're called to laugh because the joy of the Lord is their strength in every situation. How imperative is it, then, the fact that if a husband does not have a strong wife, he does not have a strong home, his family unit is found wanting, and he is ineffective and not useful. I'm going to say that again. If a husband does not have a strong wife, he does not have a strong home nor a strong family unit. And in some cultures like Sparta, he would be deemed not useful for the mission.
We don't have time today, but we could walk you through countless examples in the scripture of men of God who had great impact for a time, but whose family units were not in right order. And all of the great work that that man did was destroyed by the very next generation because of the poor stewardship of his home.
Go ahead and read Ephesians 5 real quick.
Ephesians 5, that's a good thing to segue to. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish."
Husbands, I'm going to make this simple for you. I just told you that if you have a wife that is not strong, or if she's weak, or if she's just incapable because you haven't trained her, that is not her problem. That is yours. I just spent time telling you what women of God should be. Single or married, how much more married women of God should be those things. Yep. Husbands, it is your job to make and cultivate in our wives. Cultivate your wives into everything that God has intended them to become. Yep.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I could preach this whole message to Dylan Tico. He's making his wife radiant. Listen, come men, on. I'm still talking to all of you, though Dylan might be ahead of the game. You men of God who are married are called to present her having been made radiant by you to him as set apart for the work. You see, no woman is born with these characteristics perfected. Many women aren't born with them at all. But it's a husband's job to instill these in them and sharpen them over time. Now, wives, as I speak to you for a moment, there's a certain security and confidence that comes from fulfilling your Ephesians 5 requirements. How many of them are there, do you know? There's two. Submission and respect. Submission and respect are your only requirements in Ephesians 5, in a marriage. See, we don't shy away from preaching on topics like submission and respect because that's actually what empowers you to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ in a time of total warfare. When your husband is out on mission in the kingdom or even at work during the day for the sake of the lamb and you have the kids, man, you have the responsibilities of the home. The responsibilities of disciplining the kids, the responsibilities of providing, the responsibilities of stewarding the word of God in your home. It can seem exhausting, but when you fall under the authority that your husband has given you and follow his leadership, whether he is home or whether he is abroad, you actually operate in these things and you thrive in them. And you are empowered by your husband and by God himself to accomplish them. You're more than capable to carry these things out and see them stewarded well because you were made for it. Yeah. Just like women were made to have children and produce what we're about to talk about here in a minute. The arrows for the next generation that are going to penetrate the kingdom of darkness to the next degree. In that way, you were also made to be a servant to your husband, but not a servant, an easer, standing shoulder to shoulder with him in war. Yeah. See, it takes a strong marriage covenant to actually produce godly offspring that advance the kingdom further than we can in our lifetime. A husband and a wife must work together to cultivate a vibrant marriage, a healthy home, and fight the battle in front of them together to establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When everything you do, whether in life, marriage, or parenting, is for the sake of the Lamb, and you build your entire marriage around this biblical concept, then our women and children, too, do not have to fear death, failure, or whatever the future looks like, because all of our lives are hidden in Christ, and you are on mission for His kingdom.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 3, as we close this section, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Saints, I want to tell you this before moving to our last section. It's that we cannot even talk about what we're about to talk about if there's not a healthy marriage covenant. There has to be a healthy marriage covenant. The foundation that is Christ is what your marriage is to be built upon. And from it flows life and godly offspring. Your marriage is a weapon that will shake the gates of hell.
Amen.
Why else do
Amen.
You think the enemy's worked hard for millennium to break up the covenant between a man and a wife?
Yeah.
Because it's one of the most powerful weapons. And you know what the
That's
next
right.
powerful weapon is? What a man and wife of God produce.
Yeah. Yeah.
The family unit is what tears down the gates of hell. It is what's used in total war. It is the weapon God gave you to wield. You must steward it well. You must be the answer. We must be the answer and be ready ourselves to go into battle in a time of total war so that the weapons of our marriages will be produced through us and be the answer to those who are in need. And it's all for the sake of the Lamb.
At the very beginning, we had a quotation that said, wars are fought with weapons, but they're won by men.
Yeah.
Right? We can insert families there, because it's really the families as a whole that make those sacrifices. We, these children, are the answers that Jesus has empowered for this age. If you are alive and your family is for the Lord, then you are the answer for this broken generation. We have fought for decades and centuries over which methods are we going to implement. Meanwhile, we've been watching families, marriages, and children become more and more and more desecrated. We're saying, well, we prefer buildings like this or buildings like that or preaching styles like this or preaching styles like that, discipleship like this or discipleship like that. But the marriages are falling apart. The children are becoming twice the children of hell that their parents are. That's not my words, Jesus. We're watching it everywhere while we bicker about tiny theological things. Church, children, for the sake of the Lamb, are the greatest weapons that we could ever have. In total war, even the generations that come out from us are the greatest weapons against the enemies. Jesus says, "Do not restrain these little ones from me." Children are often referred to as just children. Oh, they're just kids. You ever heard that? They're just kids.
Have you ever said that?
What a shame. Look at what happens when we, though righteous in many deeds, do not see the perpetuation of God's work with utmost importance. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 14 through 19, is the story of a king named Hezekiah. It says, "Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show off to them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?
Did y'all catch the end of that just then?
If that didn't speak enough. Right. 2 Kings 21, verse 9 is the continuation of this story, Pastor Landon.
It says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray.
Manasseh is King Hezekiah's son that ruled after him.
But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel.
This was unbefitting behavior for a king of God's chosen people. In fact, Abraham, called by God to father such a nation, was chosen for the very purposes that Hezekiah failed to uphold. Genesis chapter 18, 17 through 19.
The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.
For most Western Gentile Christians, there's already a lack of clarity as to where the nation of Israel came from. Who are they? Why are they there? Why are they God's chosen people? What gave them the right to clear out the land of Canaan? All the historical details there. There's already a lack of that. But this you can understand today, because this is all we have time for. Abraham was chosen for the purpose of teaching his children to do what Adonai, the Lord, was teaching him to do. Because not all revelation would be given to Abraham, but what Abraham and his children could handle would be given to Abraham. And what Isaac would be able to handle, and then his son, Jacob, they would be given to them to develop and to grow and to multiply. And then Jacob would be given something great for him and his all of his sons that would later be the tribes of Israel. Do you see how we see a generational development? We want to be the superheroes of the story in a single generation at the death of the generation that comes after us. We as fathers so badly, we as mothers so badly want to be the ones that they write the book about, but we're not thinking about the kids that come after us. And even at that, we'll settle for them for our kids being popular or smart or famous or talented, but maybe not godly. How badly do you want your kids to be the smartest in the room, the cutest in the room, have the best outfits in the room? Sorry.
Some of you grew up in church, know what we're talking about.
How badly do you want them to be the one that beats every other kid in the room, but maybe can't stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart, and one that does not bow down to any other idols? This is how we can see men and women of God who have done decent things in the name of Jesus produce children that are seemingly from hell themselves. Now, the beautiful thing is we can repent and turn this whole thing around. God will bless it. The instruction of your children will absolutely impact the total war that we are all in. Mothers, this is why we talked about marriages first. What you are doing with your children is not a small thing. It is the most important thing that can change this world. Yeah. Kaylee, those girls can absolutely change the world. Yeah. Izzy shaking her head, yes. Yeah. Now Lainey is too, and now Olivia is too. That's what I'm talking about. Because of the way that Avery and Kaylee are raising those girls, they will change the world. Yeah. And they might not write a book or sing an album or be a recording artist or be a public speaker. But the families that they raise up will change the world. What you are doing, ladies, is not, it's the most important thing in the world. Naomi is the greatest thing I could ever entrust to Kendall. Naomi came from her womb, but Kendall stewards the greatest blessing that I have ever been given. And I am counting on Kendall propagating and perpetuating the very works that I am doing whenever I'm not at home with my children, especially with the number two that's on the way. That makes Kendall's job of utmost importance. That makes your job, ladies, of utmost importance. Do not grow weary in doing good when taking care of those little ones at home. Don't grow weary in doing good. They can change the world for Christ. If your children are raised to believe that they have a religious duty to attend church and to participate in the subsequent culture, then that is all they will ever expect of themselves. But if they are raised to truly be your arrows and your quiver, your strongest long-range weapon against the enemy, then they will know exactly why God has intended them to fly and to hit their targets. Only then will they not settle for the goals of this world and for mediocrity in Christ. You don't want children that are mediocre in Christ? You don't be mediocre in Christ. You want your children to do great things for God? You do great things for God and put them in the truck with you. Or entrust them at home with a wife that will do it. We've seen this. Let me brag on Miss Jen over here for a second. We've seen this where many people have tried to shame some of the culture that we've seen come up in a lot of Christendom right now, but that we're proud to hold to it here at Remnant, that the greatest work a woman of God can do is care for her marriage and for her home and for her children. And if you get to do some other work and stuff along the way, that's beautiful too, but we have to make sure the first things first, right? What Miss Jen has done with her home is, have any of you ever been blessed by visiting her at her home or her visiting your home? She taught Kendall and me how to take care of many of the things that we do. I'm getting to model from some of the godly generations that I came from and from the godly generations that they produced how I'm going to raise my children. Because then we get Devin Hutchinsons and Dylan Hutchinsons and the kind of women that they marry, like Jamie Hutchinson and Alyssa Hutchinson. And then the grandchildren that they produce, like Zion and Zadok and Zane and Ember and more to come. Like, that is amazing. This is why everything we do with our marriage and with our children is a part of the total war. Michael and Jennifer Hutchinson have raised their children in total war. And their grandchildren are now being raised in total war. Joshua 24:14 says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve only the Lord. And if it is evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." We love this scripture. We got it on all of the walls of our houses. But are you raising your children according to the wooden thing you got from the Christian bookstore up on your wall? Are you actually looking at the Izzy's and the Laney's and Olivia's and being like, you are going to be the biggest pain in the side to Satan that he's ever experienced? Are you looking at CJ and all of his siblings is saying, you are going to lay waste to the works of the enemies. You're not just going to be strong and take a bunch of hits. You are going to make Satan wish that you were off the battlefield yesterday. That is what we are raising our children for. And the good thing is if you start parenting your children like that, you yourself will start living in it yourself. If you're wondering, well, I don't know how to do this in my own life, start raising your children in that mentality, and you want your children to look at you and say, wow, like, I know why we're here. Start raising them like this. Kids don't know what the heck they're doing with their lives. That's why most of them act so poorly. They don't know the purpose for their existence. They're trying to find it through YouTube channels and through video games and through pastimes. It's not the purpose of their life. You must teach it to them, which Deuteronomy 6 obviously shows so well. Listen, dads and moms, this produces an intensity in your home for devotion to total warfare for your children.
Saints, listen. Do you guys know that your greatest weapon of war is your children? Do your children know that?
That's a different question.
Do your children know that? Have you looked at your children and told them, "You are my weapon of war"?
Come on.
Judah Michael, you're my weapon of war. Eden, you're my weapon of war. Have you looked at them and told them that? And yeah, they get all shy and yeah, they smile, but do you mean it when you say it? Because reading about it and believing it and actually doing something about it are two different things. Listen to Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Children too are a gift from Adonai. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The children born when one is young are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. How blessed. Somebody say blessed.
Blessed.
Mamas and daddies, when you are dealing with those kids who are yet to be a pain in the side of the enemy and they're practicing on you, and they're a pain in your side, and you're like, these kids. Just remember, they're not only a blessing, but if you actually start to see them as the blessing they are, that they are the weapons in your hand of which you destroy the gates of hell with, then now we can get excited about raising these kids. Yeah. Listen to verse 5. How blessed is the man who has filled his quiver with them. He will not have to be embarrassed when contending with foes at the city gate. I don't know about you, but I'm not trying to be embarrassed out here. I got weapons of war in my right hand and in my left that are meant to destroy the gates of hell.
There was a man named Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, who gave birth to one of the finest warriors in the New Testament for the propagation of the gospel. It says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is John the Immerser's father. Said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. Listen to this. This gets intense. This is why we do what we do. This is, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Wow. That's how you get a John the Baptist. Dads, that's how you get a John the Baptist. You want a son who's going to prophesy to the nation? You want a son who is going to be the leading example of the guy who will never shut his mouth and will never fear the blade of the sword and will never bow down to the evil edicts of an evil king? This is how you do it. Zechariah was a priest devoted to the Lord. In his moment of doubt, he was made mute until the day of Jonathan's of John's birth. And yet we see a man who has consecrated his son in this moment to the purposes of God, because he saw his family as dispensable for total war.
Amen.
He looked at his son and said, you are going to change the hearts of people. You are going to roll out the red carpet for the Messiah King. You, son, are going to do these things because you are my greatest weapon of war. Today, we've talked about total war. And we've talked about total war as it pertains to what it looks like in our church environment. We've talked about it for business. We've talked about it for marriage. And we've talked about it for children. We hope that you guys today have been able to get some of that revelation so that you are encouraged as to why you come to so many church meetings here. Why you are so devoted to growing in your personal discipleship and how you might need to get more devoted to your personal discipleship. How you go to wake up in the morning to go to work every day. How you take care of your home. How you love and develop your marriage and how you raise your kids, all to be weapons of war, because we are in total war. Everything we do is for the sake of the Lamb. With what you've learned, what has been the most inspiring about the Moravians from the past couple weeks' message and today? Their methods, their communal living, their love for worship music, their lack of legalism concerning food and alcohol. No, it is their heart cry that everything was for the Lamb. Say, everything was for the Lamb.
Everything was for the Lamb.
Their churches, their mission trips, their businesses, their ships, their homes, their marriages, their children, everything is for the Lamb. As we close out today, let your heart be moved by the words and testimony of those who believed themselves to be in total war for the cause of Christ, the Moravians.
Listen to some of these quotes. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering.
Man, some of y'all thought that was scripture. That was just Moravians talking. Next is, I am destined to proclaim the message, unmindful of personal consequences to myself.
Wow. I have but one passion. It is he, and it is he alone.
We must work as if the whole salvation of the world depended upon our labors, and yet with the peace of knowing it all depends on God. Wow.
He is the Lord who bought me. I am forever his.
No one lives for himself. We all live for the Lamb.
I have given him everything. I am only his, and he is mine. You guys stand up with us.
Because this final quote was literally the motto stitched on anything that was Unitas Fratrum Moravian. It said, the Lamb has conquered, so let us follow him. Everything we do is for the Lamb. We are in a total war. In these coming weeks, we will see this community grow in every way, ready to tear down the gates of hell, to invade every marketplace, to clothe the poor, to feed the needy, to give courage to the weak Christian, and salvation to the lost. We are in a total war, and everything we do, everything we have, is for the Lamb. Y'all pray with us. Jesus, let this revelation sink in our souls today. God, let it affect how we come and meet together in our church meetings. Let it change how we do our kibbutzim meetings, Lord, at our homes. God, let it remove any whining or complaining or anything like that, Lord, within us from our busy schedules. God, let us be proud of the church community that you've given us to see your mission accomplished in this land and in many other foreign lands to come. God, let it affect how we look at our businesses and our careers and our jobs, Lord. Let us be proud to do the work that you've given us to do. Let us be proud to provide for our families, for our children, Lord, to provide for those who are needy and don't have what they need to be able to survive. God, let us be proud to provide for the work of the mission, Lord, so that none of us would be a burden to anyone. God, let it affect how we love our wives and love our husbands and produce godly, fruitful marriages, Lord, that are not just peacekeeping, but that are peacemaking, God. Let it be like the marriages, Lord, that change the world because of the children that they produce, God. God, we pray that the men in this room would wake up to the reality that how they lead their wives, God, changes your kingdom revelation on this planet. God, we pray that the ladies, the mothers, the wives in this room would wake up to the reality that what they think as menial and insignificant are the very task that changed the world. That every meal fed to that little child is one step closer to the day that they feed the nations with the gospel. That every single time that the house is cleaned up is another day that family gets to flourish in their abode of shalom and grow in the work of the Lord. God, that the children, God, would no longer consider themselves because their fathers and mothers no longer consider them to just be children. God, but that because of the revelation you've given us, we start to lead our children in education, Lord, in prayer, in worship, in devotion, in strength, in courage, in fearlessness, in humility, in compassion, Lord Jesus, that these children would start to understand everything they're growing in is for your sake, Yeshua, and so that your kingdom can be made manifest here on this earth. God, in an age where so many Christians are just hoping that things get better, we want to be the workers who make things better for your glory, God. God, give us the revelation, Lord. Give us the courage. Give us the strength, Jesus, to carry out the things that you've shown us today. Because everything we do is for you, Lord. God, we love you and we thank you for this community. And we thank you, God, for the children and for the generations you're giving us to change the world with. We honor you, King Yeshua. Amen. Yeah.